Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into the world to give sight unto the blind, not merely physical sight, but, Lord, especially spiritual sight. We thank you that through Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. We thank you that through Christ we have been reconciled to you, and that we are now your children. We thank you for your kindness toward us, your mercy and grace, truly, which is new every day. And Lord, although we amazingly are still tempted to complain about difficulties and problems and trials, we are still tempted to be discontent. We are still tempted to set our affections on earthly things and on things that are passing. We are still tempted by the lusts of our flesh. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of these things. Lord, enable us to be content with Christ. Enable us to set our affections on those things that are not passing, those things that are invisible, those things that are eternal, those things that Christ purchased for us. Indeed, they are reserved for us in heaven. They are undefiled. They are perfect, not fading away. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would enable us to set our affections on those things. Enable us to delight in your word, and we pray that the word of God would control us from day to day, control our thoughts, control our purposes and our plans, our desires, our money and our time. Lord, we ask that you would convict us of our sin and show us those places where we need to surrender to thee and where we need to humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would truly work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We pray especially that you would bless us today as we worship you together as a church. We ask that you would be exalted in all that we do here this morning. We pray that we would not merely worship you with forms and outward things, but truly from our hearts, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Enable us to set aside the things of this past week or the things of the coming week. Enable us to set our thoughts upon the Lord even this morning. And we pray that you would truly be gracious toward us and change us by your grace. Even as we hear the word of God, may we be changed by the power of God. We thank you and praise you for all of your goodness. We ask that you would be lifted up here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we have just sung a hymn regarding the entrance of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem before the Passion. We have just sang how the people surrounded and shouted, "Hosanna, glory to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." How they laid down palm branches and clothes in his path and gave him glory. And Father, as we sing of this, we are reminded that those very same people, not days later, were the same people shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Father, we pray this morning that you would save us from the fearful thing of being those who, with our mouth, confess Christ as Lord, and with our mouth, declare him as King, but our hearts are far from him. Lord, I pray that you would cause us not to just confess with our mouth, but to confess in our heart and our mind, to believe and to trust in the way of salvation that you have provided, the sacrifice you have given in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly declare him to be the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord, to truly confess him to be Hosanna in our hearts, in our lives, by our actions, through the faith which you give. Father, we acknowledge that this faith does not come from our work, does not come from our efforts, but it comes by and through your grace and the preaching of your word. Lord, your word will be preached this morning, we pray. We pray that it be done so in truth and in power and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as it goes forth from from this pulpit this morning, that you would produce that faith which pleases you, that saving faith, where it is not existent in the hearts of those who may hear it this morning. And Father, where it is present, I pray that it would be strengthened and made strong. By the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Again, as we're looking at this very last section of this last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read this morning verses 18 through 20, what is commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the written word, inspired, authoritative, without error, and perfectly sufficient for everything that we need. For eternal life, for godly living, you have provided everything that we need here in the Word of God. We thank you that through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. We thank you that the Holy Spirit teaches us about you, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you that through the Word of God, we learn about the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his atoning work upon the cross, his ministry at your right hand even now, interceding on our behalf. We thank you that through the Word of God, the written Word of God, we learn about heaven and about hell, about the nature of salvation, and how it is that we can know you and walk with you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we confess that by nature, even as believers who have trusted in you as our Lord and Savior, we still are very dull of hearing and slow of heart, and so easily we misunderstand the truth, so easily we are led astray even by false teachers. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to see clearly your word. We pray that you enable us to hear it. We pray that you would teach us, open our eyes to our own sin and our need of turning to you, and Lord, please enable us to understand your word and to walk in it, to receive it with meekness and humility. We pray that you would pierce our hearts and cleanse our minds. Pray that the word of God would truly rule our minds, rule our thoughts and our desires and our lives, so that we would truly honor and glorify you. We ask that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have here the very last words of the gospel. They are the last words of Christ, at least as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. They are, if you will, the final instructions that Christ gave to his disciples. And as we have learned about the words of Christ going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I've said many, many times how amazingly succinct and profound are the words of Christ. Now, of course, there's a sense in which the whole Bible is the word of Christ. Understand that. But when Christ spoke here on earth and he summarized things in such an amazing way, he had such an economy of words. And here is no exception. This instruction is very succinct. It's very simple and yet very profound and complete. And actually, probably one of the first things that strikes you as you read this, particularly in the Greek, is the word all. The word all is used four times, again in the Greek only three times in the English, but four times it's used. He speaks of all authority has been given to me in verse 18. In verse 19 he says to go to all the nations and we are to teach them all things that I commanded you, and I will be with you all days, literally in the original, translated here always, but it's all days. There is a completeness about this great commission. Succinct, simple, profound, complete. The structure of it is also very simple and very basic. It begins with a declaration. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The heart of it is a command in verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. And it closes with a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So here you have the foundation of the church, you have the mission of the church, and you have the comfort of the church. And as you go through the New Testament, I think it's safe to say, it's hard to overemphasize the importance of this passage. There is a sense in which the whole New Testament is an explanation and an expansion and an illustration and maybe even a partial fulfillment of this commission, including the Gospel of Matthew itself. Everything in the New Testament, including the Gospels, is a fulfillment of this command. It is to teach all nations of all the things that he commanded. And as you go through the New Testament and you read all the epistles, it is merely an expansion and an explanation of this text, of these instructions, of what Christ called his disciples to do. And so we want to, over the coming weeks, consider this, but this morning I want to especially consider verse 18. You knew I wasn't going to go through this very quickly. When I say something like that, that this is really the foundation of almost the whole New Testament, including the Gospels, as a fulfillment, well then we have to look at this pretty carefully, right? We need to look at this pretty closely, and today I want to especially consider verse 18, which speaks of the authority of Christ. It says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, that's a pretty complete statement. That's a pretty all-encompassing statement. The word for authority here is exousia, sometimes translated power, sometimes translated authority. It simply means power. It means freedom to act. It speaks of governing authority and rulership. Indeed, this statement of Christ is a statement of universal authority, universal power. Or I can put it this way, it speaks of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. In fact, it's interesting to note that the whole theme of this gospel has been and is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. In fact, it begins with his birth, obviously, and his genealogy, but then you remember the wise men come in chapter 2 and they ask Herod, where is he that is to be born King of the Jews? And they look into the Old Testament and it says in Micah 5 that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the one that would be ruler of my people Israel. And they go and these Gentile kings coming somewhere from the Middle East come and bow before him as the king, and they actually worship him and they give him gifts. And we have this at the beginning of the gospel, he's the King of the Jews. And when we get to the end of the gospel, he is not only the King of the Jews, he is the King of the universe. He is the King of all the nations. Now, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because that's exactly what the Old Testament said. But it is a progress within the Gospel of Matthew. The King of the Jews is the King of all. He's the Lord of all. And this verse speaks of the absolute, complete lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I want to consider this morning the lordship of Christ and this verse. And I give you four points that we'll look at this morning in relation to this. First of all, the proof of his authority. Secondly, the extent of his authority. Thirdly, the source of his authority. And finally, the significance of his authority. I want to begin with the proof of his authority. The proof of his authority, at least in this text, comes really at the beginning of verse 18, and you probably don't think of it this way, but it says Jesus came up and spoke to them. Now, why that is significant is he's alive. The last time the disciples saw him, he was dead, dying on a cross. He was buried. He actually was living. This is not the first time, if you take all the Gospels together, this is not the first time that Jesus appeared to the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples. This isn't the first time that he appeared to them. In fact, if my understanding is correct, it's probably at least the eighth time and maybe more. But at any rate, it's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus appears to them. And his appearance is a demonstration of his resurrection. Indeed, they are witnesses of the fact that he was resurrected. It wasn't based on hearsay. They actually saw him. They were witnesses of him. They heard him speak. They saw him. They ate with him. They communed with him. They know he was alive. They actually touched him. They knew he was resurrected from the dead. And this resurrection, his resurrection, is the great proof of the fact that he does, in fact, have this authority. We might put it this way, this fact that he was resurrected from the dead was the final confirmation of all that he claimed when he was on the earth here in his humiliation. Indeed, during all of his ministry, all the things that he claimed, all the signs that he did to show, in fact, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord, this is the final ultimate confirmation that he actually was raised from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. And Peter, in his first sermon, when he preached at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the whole major thrust of his sermon is the resurrection. The resurrection as proof that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I'm just going to read down through this because if you start in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know." Now, I just want to observe the fact that he points to all these other signs that he did. In other words, the resurrection was kind of like the final, the climactic sign, but it wasn't in a vacuum. He had done all these miracles. He had said all these things. He had proven that he was the Messiah in multiple ways. And the people he's preaching to knew that. So he says in verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now, that's a quote from David from the Psalms. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb with us to this day." You say, who was buried in David's tomb? It was David, and he's still there. And that's his point. He says, basically what he's saying here is that this passage that David said is not referring to himself. He says in verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," the Davidic covenant regarding the Messiah, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now notice what he says in verse 36. This is the end of his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Notice, that's proof. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The great proof that he is the Lord of all. The great proof that he is the Messiah. The great proof that he fulfills all the Old Testament promises. The great proof that he overcame death on behalf of his people is that he was raised from the dead. They were witnesses of these things. This was not a myth. They were not deceived. They understood the significance of the fact that he was raised from the dead. Paul says in Romans 1:4 of Christ, he said he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This is the great proof of his authority. Indeed, if he had not raised from the dead, we might say, well, this was a hoax, this was a joke, he was a liar, he was a fool. He is the Son of God, because he was raised from the dead, even as was promised through David. That's the proof of his authority. Let us consider the extent of his authority, which seems to be the emphasis here, and indeed, he uses very all-inclusive terminology. He says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All simply means all. It's unlimited. It's exhaustive. It's all-inclusive. There's no exception. In fact, he adds, in heaven and on earth, a common way of saying everything, a common way of saying all of creation. When God created everything, he created the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. To say the heavens and the earth, to say that he has all authority over all of creation. Specifically, he mentions heaven, which certainly includes the fact that he is the Lord over all angelic authorities, both good and evil, whether we speak of the good angels who never fell, or we speak of the fallen angels, the head of which is Satan. He is the Lord over them. He has all authority over them. As it says in Ephesians 1:21, it says he is far above. I like the word far. It's not that he is slightly above or barely above. He is far above, we may say infinitely above, all rule and authority and power and dominion, wherever it is, in heaven or in earth. He is infinitely above all. He speaks of the earth, and again, it includes everything in regard to the earth. He is over all the governments. He is over all nature. He is over every individual. He has the right to judge every individual. He will. He says he will. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. That doesn't mean, by the way, that everyone in the earth has submitted to that authority. It doesn't deny the fact that, according to the Bible, the governments of this world, including our own, are still in rebellion against the true and the living God. We look forward to that day when, according to Psalm 2, he will come and he will destroy the governments of this world, and he will take over the government of this world. But he does have all authority today. He is the Lord today. And everything that's happening right now is happening underneath his sovereign government. It doesn't mean that everyone is in submission, although everyone will be. He does have universal authority. This is, as you actually contemplate this, this is obviously a statement of the deity of Christ. He is omnipotent. He has all authority. There is nothing outside of his sovereignty. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, is what he's saying. It's a pretty profound thought. Now, I have to just say, there's a dynamic here I want to explain a little bit. It is a little bit, maybe confusing. There is a sense in which Christ always claimed authority in his ministry before the resurrection. In fact, it's an important idea. As you read the Gospels, we find that Jesus spoke with authority. He taught with authority. We find that he had authority, and that's the word that's used, right? That's, he had authority over demons. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over diseases. He had authority over storms. He had authority over everything. In fact, we would argue that this is one of the proofs of his deity. We find that he had authority over the temple. In fact, when Jesus went in that Passion Week and went and started teaching in the temple, he literally took over the temple. I mean, so that he was actually restricting who would come in and who would go out, and he actually controlled the temple so much so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to him and said, "Who gave you this authority?" And that was when he said, "Well, if you tell me where John the Baptist got his authority or where he was from, I'll tell you where I got my authority." That was the answer to the question. But at any rate, he had authority over the temple. He had authority. It says he said in John 10, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." And he says in John 5 that he has authority to execute judgment. And in John 17, he said, "I have authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father gives me." So my point in this is that Jesus claimed this authority throughout his ministry. What's different? Well, I think there are a couple dynamics here with the resurrection. And I just say, first of all, that the authority of Christ here in his exaltation, when he was resurrected and soon to be ascended to the right hand of the Father, this was, I think, among other things, a statement of the fact that this was the end of his humiliation. When the Son of God took on human flesh and became a man, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. That's the way that we have come to say it, because we don't say that he set aside his deity, because he was still God. He didn't lay aside deity. But he did not independently use all of his attributes, because he lived as a man. And you will find in many cases, as you read the New Testament and the Gospels, you'll find that there were things that Jesus, as a man, did not know. He did not know the day of his second coming. He said that himself. He did not know where they laid Lazarus, and they had to ask, "Where did you put him?" God wouldn't have had to ask. See, there was a sense in which he had voluntarily limited his divine, the use of his divine attributes, or the independent use of his divine attributes. But that day is past. He is now past the humiliation, he is now exalted. He is now, if I can put it this way, now uses independently all of the divine attributes. He is the Lord of all. There is a sense in which his authority was not expanded. And all I mean by that is this. As the Son of God, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he was always and always has been and always will be the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of all. He created everything. Everything was created for him and by him, it says in Colossians 1. And in fact, everything is sustained by him, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. But there was a sense in which, and I think this is important to understand, when Christ, when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and took on humanity, call that the incarnation, he, as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, as our mediator, obtained on our behalf as mankind authority over Satan, over death, and over hell. And that's fundamentally what the Scriptures teach. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he," meaning Christ, "himself likewise also partook of the same." That's the incarnation. Why did he do that? "So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, let me emphasize the fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was always the Lord over Satan. He always had complete authority over Satan. But he became a man in order to overcome Satan on our behalf. As a man, as the second Adam, as the head of the race, he overcame Satan as the Son of Man on our behalf. So that he has obtained authority over Satan on our behalf as a man, as the Son of Man. It says in verse 15, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." This is the authority that is Christ. He has authority over Satan. He has authority over death. Look at Revelation 1:18, where John had this vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos as he, near the end of his life. It says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And by the way, that's a designation that is given to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He is claiming to be God, very God. "I am the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega." Verse 18, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." Listen, Christ gained for us, on our behalf, authority over death, over hell, and over Satan, so that we, in Christ, no longer fear death. We no longer fear Satan. We no longer fear hell. Because Christ has authority over those things. Not merely as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, as the theanthropic person, as the mediator, the Messiah. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was a man who overcame Satan and death and hell on our behalf. Let me read one other passage. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read Colossians chapter 2, a couple of verses. Verse 18 or 15. Speaking of what Christ did on our behalf, I could read this whole section, but I'm just going to read verse 15. He says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," speaking of spiritual principalities, "he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So Christ overcame all these obstacles on our behalf. Indeed, all authority in heaven and in earth are His, belong to Him. He is the Lord of all. Let us consider then, thirdly, briefly, the source of His authority. Consider the proof of His authority, the extent of His authority. Let us consider the source of His authority. Going again, or back again to Matthew 28, He says, "All authority has been given to me." He received it. And obviously, He received it from His Father. The only one that could give Him that authority was His Father, God the Father. Again, we observe that in the Gospels, Jesus emphasized the fact that everything He did in His ministry, in His humiliation, everything that He did under the authority of His Father. He says this over and over again. He says, "I was sent by the Father. I speak the words that the Father gave me to speak. I do the works that He gave me to do. Everything that I do, I do according to what the Father has given me to do." And again, I'll just read John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50 as an example. It's especially an emphasis in the Gospel of John, but you see it throughout the Gospels. He says, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Everything He did, everything He said, everywhere He went, He did in obedience to His Father, in submission to His Father. He was acting under the authority of His Father. We come now to His exaltation. We find that it was the Father, again, who exalted Him, who made Him the Lord of all. And again, the most well-known passage in regard to this is Philippians chapter 2, a passage I know you're familiar with. After it speaks of His humiliation and the fact that He emptied Himself even to the point of death on the cross, it says in verse 9, For this reason also God, that's God the Father, highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. He made Him the Lord of all. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Again, that's future tense. Not every knee, even today, 2,000 years later, has bowed the knee. But someday, every single human being, every single angelic authority in the universe, every single rational being in the universe will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that He is God very God, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It was given to Him by the Father. So every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, the last thing that I want to consider and take a little bit of time to develop is the significance of this authority. The significance of this authority. Right after Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth," He says, "Go therefore." And the word "therefore" points us to the significance of this authority. And I already mentioned, in one sense, this authority, the statement of this authority was a statement of the end of His humiliation. But I would give you three other significance or points of significance in regard to this authority. And actually, as you consider the Great Commission, and the foundation of the Great Commission really is the authority, the lordship, the absolute universal lordship of Jesus Christ, we find that his authority forms the basis for, first of all, our obedience to his command. Our obedience as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, to his command. In other words, what Jesus here tells us to do, we must do. We are absolutely under obligation to do it, because he is the Lord of all. There is no authority over him. There is no appeal from him. He has given us an absolute command, and we are obligated as Christians, as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, to obey him. We are under his lordship. In fact, I could say it this way, that really to be a believer in Christ is to bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. He's not simply the Lord of all. He's not simply the Lord of all the angelic hosts and the Lord over Satan. He's not only the Lord of the governments and the U.S. government and every other government. He's not only the Lord. He is the Lord of me. That's salvation. That doesn't mean at that point we become perfect or that we never struggle with sin. But listen, salvation is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That is salvation. Yes, it's to call upon him for the forgiveness of our sins, to acknowledge our sins and acknowledge that we've been in rebellion and we're fools and we're arrogant and we desperately need mercy and grace. But it's also to acknowledge that he is Lord. He is my Lord. Let me put it this way. He has the right to tell me what to do and how to live and where to go. He has the right to tell me, he has the right to determine how long I live on this earth. And what my trials are, and what my blessings are. He has the right over my life. Listen, that's what it means to be a Christian. You are, in the words of Paul in Romans 6, you are a slave of Christ. Now, truly, Christ is the most glorious master, but you don't have an option. Now, we are obligated to serve Christ not only with our works, but listen, with our hearts, out of joy and with love for him. Something only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are absolutely obligated to serve him with all of our hearts for all of our lives. We are, in the words of Paul in Romans 12, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means everything for him and nothing for me. Now, I have to say that when you do that by the grace of God, and it's something we have to do truly day by day, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Why? Because he's the Lord of all. Now, I will tell you this, that when you do this by the grace of God, he blesses you abundantly. You will never regret it. You will never say, well, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. That was a bad choice. Indeed, it's as we do that by the grace of God that we are overwhelmed with God's goodness. He is so good. He is so overwhelmingly good to those who seek him and those who humble themselves before him and submit to him. Now, if you want to be a slave of your own sin and your lust, that's fine. You can serve the devil, but I'll tell you what, you will be the most miserable wretch on the face of the earth. Sin has its wages, and they aren't pleasant. They never are. But you can do that if you like. I mean, that's your option. But as a believer in Christ, you don't have an option. You must submit to God. You must submit to Christ because he is the Lord of all. And so we emphasize, especially in this context, that as a believer in Christ, as one who has submitted to the lordship of Christ, we are obligated to follow this command. We are to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. And we are to baptize them and we are to teach them to obey all things that He commanded us. That's not an option. That's what we are called to do. That doesn't mean that all of us are called to foreign missions. It doesn't mean that you're going to go to Zimbabwe tomorrow. Is Zimbabwe still a country? I'm not even sure. It doesn't mean that you're called to go to, you may, you know, God knows. But listen, the point is this, wherever you are, whatever you're doing in your life, your first priority is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's not optional. That's not just evangelizing. It is that. Wherever you are, whether you're in business, whether you're in school, whether you're in a neighborhood, your first obligation is to make known the gospel to those around you. But you're also, and this is part of the Great Commission, you are obligated to be involved in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the Great Commission includes that. Listen, if you are a believer in Christ, the church for you, and when I mean the church, I mean the local church, because that's the only church we can talk about. I'm talking about the local church is not simply a sideline. It's not something you just go to from time to time or when you get around to it. The local church is the center of what we as Christians are committed to, the body of Christ. Why? That's Christ's command. We are to care for one another. We are to teach one another. We are to uphold one another, pray for one another, serve one another, help one another. Why? Because that's the Great Commission, as expanded in the New Testament. That's part of His command to us. Let me put it this way. God only has one program in this age. It's the church. Or let me be more specific. God has only one program in this age. It's the local church. That's where God is doing what He's doing. And as Christians, we are obligated to obey this command. But there's a second significance, which I think is also important. His authority forms the basis not only for our obedience to this command, but it also forms the basis for our call to the nations. In other words, when we go out and we speak to people about Christ, yes, we speak lovingly, we speak in kindness, we speak in humility. But may I say, and I say this with all true humility, hopefully, we speak with authority. They may not receive that authority, but we are calling them not to some optional thing. We are calling them to obey the Lord of the universe. We are calling them to respond, to submit to the lordship of Christ. To acknowledge that He is the Lord and that there is no salvation apart from Christ and there is no way to God the Father but through Christ. There is no other way of life. There is no way, other way of eternal life. There is no other way to a clear conscience. There is no other way to the Father than through Jesus Christ and that He is the Lord of all. I often like to point out to people that the fact that God is the Creator plainly tells us that we are obligated to God. Worship of God in spirit and truth, according to His Word, is not optional. God will hold us accountable. He will judge indeed according to our response to His truth. And we need to let people know that. Paul said this in Acts chapter 17, when he spoke at Mars Hill, speaking to total pagans, He said in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." It's not optional. This is a command. You are to repent. And I say to you today, if you're not in Christ, if you have not submitted your life and your will to Christ, if you have not believed on Christ, let me say you are obligated to submit to Christ. You are obligated to call upon Him. You are obligated to repent. It says in verse 31, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed," that's Christ, "having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." I hope you see that in that verse is almost every point we made today. The proof of Christ's authority is that He was raised from the dead. That's how He ends that verse. We observe the fact that Christ received this authority. It says here, Paul says, a man whom he hath appointed. Christ has been given the authority to judge all the nations, and He will. He has all authority. He will judge all men, and that is why every single human being on the planet is called to repent. The day is coming when Christ will judge the world. You say, well, He'll never do that. Well, He did it already at the flood. And may I remind you, there were only 8 people that survived. There were only 8 people that were delivered by the grace of God through Noah in an ark. And there were millions, conceivably, possibly, billions of people on the earth perished because of their sin. They were judged righteously by God. And listen, the day is coming when He will do it again. He says He will. He's warned us over and over again. He has said He will do it. He will judge, this time not with water, but with fire. And although we're told in the book of Revelation, and I believe there will be millions of people who will come to the knowledge of Christ, probably most of them giving their lives pretty much immediately afterwards, but millions will come, I suspect there will be more people saved in the tribulation than have been saved in the history of the world, simply because of the population of the world. But God knows. But He will judge the wicked. The day is coming when every single human being will be judged, and we must deliver the message. And listen, our authority is the Lordship of Christ. His Lordship is the basis of our call to the nations. But I want to point out one last thing, which I think is equally as important. His authority forms the basis not only for our obedience to this command, not only the basis of our call to these nations, but also serves as a basis of our hope. Yeah, hope isn't the best word. Certainty of our success. As we fulfill the Great Commission, and we are true to what He's called us to do according to the New Testament, not wandering from it, not straying from it, not being distracted from it, not perverting it, not adding to it or taking from it, but as we are faithful to do what He has commanded, we are guaranteed success. Now, what I mean by that is not that the world is going to repent. I don't mean that. In fact, we're promised it won't. I'll be honest with you, I get weary of these people that are saying we're going to have a world revival and we're going to reach all the nations, everybody's going to be saved. I'm going to tell them the Word of God is against them. Because the Bible says it's not going to happen. So don't try to make something happen that God says isn't going to happen. Listen, we are called to preach the gospel to every creature, as it says in the Gospel of Mark. That is the call, but the success is not measured by every single person coming to the knowledge of Christ, because we're told that won't happen. But what are we told? We are told Christ said in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I can guarantee you this, that if you submit to the Lordship of Christ and you walk with Christ, you will be on the victorious side. The whole world may follow the devil and go to hell. But those who believe on Christ and trust in Christ will be delivered. Why? Because He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. He says, in John 17, Jesus said that God the Father has given Him authority to give eternal life to as many as He has given Him. Listen, every single human being that God the Father has given to the Son will come to the knowledge of Christ and to the knowledge of repentance. We know that when we are faithful to the call of preaching the gospel, we know that God will bring His elect to Himself. We know that He will accomplish His purpose through the Word of God. The Word of God never goes out void, as it says in Isaiah 55. It will always accomplish His purpose. And by the way, His purpose is not always salvation. As you actually read the call of Isaiah or the call of Jeremiah or the call of Ezekiel, you'll find that they were actually promised the opposite. That most of Israel would reject the truth. So listen, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they weren't responsible for the repentance of the people. As God said to Ezekiel, you're like a watchman on the wall. If you warn the people, if you call them to repent and they ignore you, their blood is not on your hands. But if you will not call them to repentance, if you will not warn them of the judgment to come, then their blood is on your hands. And listen, as a Christian who is obligated to keep the Great Commission, I am not promised that everybody's going to flock to Christ. Now, there are times in history when that has happened. Praise the Lord. God has times of revival. It's not in our control. But this I can say with assurance, that God will perfectly fulfill His purposes through those who are faithful to the Great Commission. He will accomplish His work. It is guaranteed that He will do what He said He will do. He's the Lord of all. God is not up there in heaven waiting for things to happen like this person, I wonder how they're going to respond or how they're going to respond. God calls people from death into life in the same way that He called Lazarus out of the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. Listen, when men preach the gospel, when people are faithful to preach the gospel, God will call those whom He has chosen, and they will come forth. I like what the Lord said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. When he was at Corinth. And actually, in verse 9, Jesus, apparently in a vision, appeared to Paul. It says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. When he said, I have many people in this city, what he meant is I have many chosen, elect people who are going to hear the gospel, they're going to respond to the gospel, they're going to obey the gospel. As many as have been chosen will believe, guaranteed success when we're faithful to the gospel. Listen, our role is not to bring people to some dramatic emotional decision. Our responsibility is to preach clearly, plainly, and in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord, And that if you don't repent, there's a hell waiting for you, and there is. And that you must call on the name of the Lord, and you must submit to Him and trust in Him alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, God then, He will take that message to the heart of those whom He knows. I love that passage from Nahum. The Lord knows those who are His. I don't, but the Lord does. So we are faithful to His commission, and He will bring success. I want to emphasize the fact that God has complete authority over everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And when He calls us to, as He said to Paul in the road to Damascus, to call people, He's turning them from the power of Satan, bringing them into the kingdom of God. Listen, it's Christ that has complete and perfect authority over Satan and over all the demons and over all things. So we look to Him. We know that when we are faithful. By the way, this is why as a Christian, I'm not concerned about, listen, we are not in the business of coming up with new clever ideas and ways to share the gospel and clever ways to make the gospel more palatable or clever ways to, listen, that is not the business we're in. We're not in business. We're not trying to finagle people into the kingdom. We are preaching the clear gospel of Christ. And that is why as a believer in Christ, as a servant of Christ, we are committed, yea, to the point of dying for the truth. The issue is the truth. Why? Because it's the only way that we can be faithful to the Great Commission. It is to preach the truth. In humility, yes. In love, yes. But with authority. And by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will consider then the command that Christ gave on the basis of His authority. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth, and we acknowledge that these things are above us and beyond us, and that we cannot fulfill these things on our own, in our own wisdom, in our own strength. Lord, we desperately need Your grace every day. Lord, enable us truly to humble ourselves before You. Enable us day by day to offer ourselves, to present ourselves as living sacrifices to You. We are not our own. Lord, enable us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Lord, enable us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be faithful to do that which You have called us to do. Lord, please deliver us from being distracted by the things of this world, by the vain things that so quickly draw us away. Enable us to set our affections and our thoughts and our plans on the truth of God's Word. We thank You and praise You for Your goodness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.